Chloe's going to be reading today from Luke chapter 23, starting at 39, and that can be found on page 1642 of your pew Bibles.
One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The death of Jesus. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Thanks for reading, Chloe. Good morning, everyone. My name's Carl, let me add my welcome to Liam's. It's great to be with you. Thank you for spending some of your Good Friday here with us. We as the church over the last few weeks have been walking the road to the cross, reading some of those Bible passages that talk about what happened to Jesus just before he died. And we move on in the story today. I want to spend a few moments thinking through with you some of that passage that Chloe just read to us. I wonder if you can remember where you were on the 9th of September in 2022. Try to think back, see if you can remember where you were. I was in Barra. I was on holidays in the mid-north of the state with my family. And that morning started like any other morning in my life. I woke up, reached out, grabbed my phone, and had a quick look on my phone to see what was happening in the world. And as I did so, it was almost like I gasped out loud. Because overnight, the Queen had died. Do you remember where you were when you heard that news? Probably like most of you, the Queen was the only monarch that I had ever known up until that point. I wonder how you remember the Queen. I think she kind of epitomized the idea of what it meant to be regal. And she was tremendously famous, wasn't she? When she spoke, people often listened to what she had to say. But despite her amazingly lofty position in the world, I want to suggest that her death was completely ordinary. Death certificates are on the public record, and you can find the Queen's one. I've got a copy of it on the screen behind me. And it lists her cause of death. You know what it was? It lists her cause of death as old age. How normal is that? How ordinary is that? She was alive one day, and then she wasn't. You know, if it wasn't for the TV news or if it wasn't for my phone, I would never have known. Now, Barra's not really in the midst of civilization, is it? Granted. But even in Scotland, where she died, there was nothing to kind of indicate that her death had happened. At the moment of her death, there was nothing dramatic that occurred. There was no earthquake. The birds didn't stop flying through the air. The sun kept shining. Now, sure, in the days after she died, there was a huge and a complicated funeral. It was all to do with Operation London Bridge. But her death, that was just completely normal. And today is Good Friday, and today we remember another death, not the death of the Queen. This time we remember the death of the King, King Jesus. Today we read about his death in the passage that Chloe read to us. And here's what I really want you to go away today remembering. Jesus' death was no ordinary death. I want you to see that his death was physical and it was fleshy and it was real, but I want you to see that it also was a supernatural event. As you remember that real nails were driven through fleshy hands as Jesus died on that cross. But I want you to also see that this was a supernatural event in which God poured out his anger against the sin of the world. Now, this is not the only time in which we see the supernatural breaking into the world in which we live. But what I do want you to see is that when that happens, we often see strange things occur. We see the rules of creation being bent. We see the laws of physics kind of being turned upside down. Let me give you another example of this. Do you remember what happens in the book of Exodus? Remember in Exodus, Pharaoh wouldn't let the Israelites leave. And back then, God intervenes in the world in a supernatural way. He bends the rules of creation so water turns into blood. The sea parts and leaves dry land. And in one of those plagues, darkness covers the whole land for 3 days. And here's what I want you to see. The rules of creation are being bent. See, morning should follow night as the earth spins around on its axis, and yet in the plague of darkness for 3 days, there's no light. Now come back with me to Luke's gospel, to Jesus' death, because here we see a similar thing happening. Come with me to verses 44 to 46 of Luke 23. This is the passage that Chloe read to us earlier. We're going to be looking at 39 right through to 49 today, but we're going to start with the back end of that passage with 44 to 49. So let me just read to you from 44 again. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. So we just read about here the death of God's one and only Son. And Luke's recording it for us like almost in clinical detail. He's doing that so that we would know the certainty of what happened on that day. And here's what I want you to see. His death was no ordinary death. So when the queen died, sure, there was a big funeral, but when she actually died, nothing happened. But when Jesus dies, do you see the rules of creation bending? Darkness covers the land from noon till about 3 in the afternoon. God's interrupting the ordinary world. And he's doing it so he might capture our attention. He wants our attention because this is how God deals with the brokenness in the world. This is how God deals with broken, sinful people. This is how his judgment is poured out. That's what the darkness kind of represents, doesn't it? It represents God's judgment. And just in case you're in any doubt about that, come with me to Amos chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, Amos is prophesying about a day when God will bring judgment, a day when he will not forget the sin of his people. I've got the words on the screen behind me, so you don't have to find Amos in your Bible. In verse 7, God says through Amos, "I will never forget anything they have done." And then in verse 9 of Amos chapter 8, we read about the day of God's judgment. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." You see what's happening then in Luke's gospel. God's judgment is being poured out on Jesus, symbolized by darkness covering the whole land from noon till 3 in the afternoon. Is it what Jesus deserves? Does he deserve this judgment? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that the answer to that is no. See, time and time again, Luke, our author, has been reminding us that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve any of this. But I think most of us recognize that we do. But here we see God pouring out his judgment not on us, but on Jesus who takes our place. He's taking what we deserve as our substitute, just like we saw with Barabbas a few weeks ago. I wonder how much of God's judgment, how much of his anger towards sin in the world do you think he is pouring out onto Jesus? Is he holding any back here? See, as people, we're pretty good sometimes at kind of reserving a little portion of our anger, aren't we? We're pretty good at carrying a kind of grudge with us through life. Even when we say we forgive, sometimes we just kind of hold on to a little bit of our resentment, a little bit of our anger. Let me give you an example. I often say to my kids when I leave in the morning, don't forget to lock the front door. And I say again, don't forget to lock the front door. And they get busy and they get distracted and they do all the things that you normally do. And then when I get home, the front door's not locked. And I try to put that behind me. I try not to worry about it. But the next day when the milk's left out and the lights are turned on, and in my frustration, I'll add on the sins of the previous day. You leave the milk out, you keep the front door unlocked, and so on and so on. Right? I don't pour it all out. But I want you to see here that God is not like me in this. He pours out all his judgment on the sin of the world in this moment. He empties it out. It's gone. Now, how do I know that? Or what in the passage indicates that is happening? Have a look, see what you think. What can you see there? How might we know that to be true? How do we see that in the passage? I think we see it because when Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. See, in the Jewish temple, God dwelt in a special part of the temple called the Most Holy of Holies. It was a part of the temple that was separated from the rest by a thick curtain. And the whole purpose of that curtain was to separate sinful people from a holy God. The curtain was a barrier, so to speak. It was needed, really, for people's sake so that they didn't accidentally step into the presence of a holy God and die. The curtain separates and it restricts and it divides because people are sinful, because they're deserving of judgment. But see what happens when Jesus dies? The temple curtain is torn in two. And I want you to see, this is another supernatural event. The curtain was thick and heavy. It couldn't have been torn by normal human hands. But can you see what it means? It means that the barrier has been removed. It means that Jesus' death has made a way for people to be in the presence of a holy God. It means that we might now approach God through the work of Jesus. And so it means that on the cross, God's anger has been fully dealt with. It's been fully emptied out. It's been appeased and it's been done away with. And so I want you to see that Jesus' death was no ordinary death, because in it, God dealt with the brokenness and the sinfulness of the world. He pours out his righteous judgment for the sin of the world onto Jesus. And so it's no ordinary death. And as we read this passage, I want you to notice that it's not just us reading it now that see this. The centurion who is watching on also understands something extraordinary has happened. Look what Luke tells us in verse 47 of our passage. It says this: the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." You know who the centurions were? They were Roman soldiers, weren't they? They were Roman soldiers who commanded 100 men. And I suspect that this centurion was there to supervise the crucifixion. It was his job to make sure Jesus died. And I reckon he'd probably seen a lot of people die. Perhaps it was Jesus' prayer that we looked at last week, his prayer for the forgiveness of those who were executing him. Or maybe it was Jesus' kind of self-understanding of what was going on here. Or maybe it was the darkness that covered the land when Jesus died. Or maybe reports of the temple curtain being torn in two had got back to the centurion, but somehow he recognizes that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. And he also recognizes that Jesus is no ordinary man. He calls him a righteous man. I want you to see, he is a righteous man who took the place that we deserve. And it all happened in the real world. Luke tells us that. He helps us to see that there was a real cross and that real nails were used to pierce Jesus' hands and feet. And yet I want you to see that this was also a supernatural event in which God breaks into the world. See, Jesus' death was no ordinary death, because at the cross, God's judgment falls not on us, but on him. And the darkness in this story, it symbolizes the judgment that helps us to see the reality of what is happening in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world. And the torn curtain tells us that that judgment has been exhausted. Which means today that we have access to God. It means that we can be part of God's great family, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus is our substitute. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. It seems almost too good to be true in a way, doesn't it? Until you remember that the judgment was real and that Jesus really died. His death was no ordinary death. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that on this day we can reflect and remember what you did nearly 2,000 years ago. We thank you for this real event that happened. And we thank you for the way in which you dealt with sin and judgment in the supernatural realm as well. Amen. But today we've already spent some time seeing that Jesus' death was no ordinary death. I hope you've seen that in the text that we read together. His death was no ordinary death, because Jesus was no ordinary man. But you might be wondering now, what are we supposed to do with that? How are we supposed to respond to Jesus? And that this morning I want you to see that fortunately we don't really just have to kind of guess at what we might do, because we see an example of what we should do in the text that was read to us. In the passages that we were looking at, did you notice that there are two criminals that are killed alongside Jesus? And I want us to, for the next few minutes, zoom in and look at these two criminals to see the way in which we might respond to God. I should say, as we get into this though, when it comes to recommending examples for you to go and follow, it wouldn't normally be my job to point you towards a criminal who is being condemned to death. Generally, you don't go to death row looking for mentors in life, do you? And yet, what I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus makes a promise to one of the criminals that is so profound, I think we must zoom in and look at it more closely. See that in verse 43, Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus says to one of the criminals, he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I'm kind of hoping that today is not my last day with you. But if it were, this is what I'd want to hear. I want the certainty of knowing that when I die, I go to be with Jesus in paradise. Now, death is never nice, is it? It's always horrible. It reminds us of the brokenness in the world. It comes with sadness. It's messy and it's painful. And we can't control when it happens to us or when it happens to the people who we love. But what if we could be certain of this? That when we go to our death, we know that promise to be true. Today you will be with me in paradise. So that's why we're turning to criminals to look at them this morning to see what we can learn from them. Now, one of the criminals in the passage you'll notice is just doing what everybody else in Luke's gospel has been doing up until this point. In verse 39, we have the first criminal doing exactly what the others are doing. Have a look what it says in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insult at him, at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now, I don't know how susceptible you are to this, but it is easy for some of us, isn't it, to just get swept along with hysteria. Everyone else in the passage has been jeering and insulting Jesus. And it's a much easier thing just to go along with what everybody else is doing. I wonder if for this criminal who knows he's about to die, it just helps him feel for one more moment like he's part of the group. I want you to see that first criminal is choosing to ignore the evidence of who Jesus is and is instead just allowing him to be swept along doing what everybody else is doing. Over the last few weeks, as we've been reading through these verses in Luke, we've seen the evidence time and time again of who Jesus is. Luke has been setting it out for us really clearly. He's shown us time and time again that Jesus is innocent. If you've forgotten that, just go back and look at the last few pages of Luke. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows it. Herod knows it. And yet it seems to me that this criminal, the first one, would rather just join in the masses than consider the evidence. But there's another criminal, the other one, who responds very differently. And that criminal does three things that I want us to zoom in and see with great clarity this morning. The first thing that criminal does is to acknowledge his own wrongdoings. Let me read to you from verse 40. He says this, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." You see what that second criminal is doing here? That criminal recognizes that he is deserving of what's happening to him. He says, "We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." And yet, in contrast to his own sinfulness, he acknowledges Jesus' innocence. Goes on to say, but this man has done nothing wrong. Can you see here what the second criminal is doing? He is acknowledging his own sinfulness and recognizing Jesus' sinlessness. I wonder if you find that easy to do, acknowledging your sinfulness. And nearly every week when we gather as a church, we spend some portion of our time together in confession. I know that for some of you, saying that same prayer over and over again might seem a bit strange. It might even start to be feeling a little bit ritualistic. That's not our intention. We don't do it for that reason. Rather, we meet together to confess our sins because we want to be a group of people who acknowledge our sinfulness, who acknowledge our failings before God, and so depend upon God. Now, most of us, in fact, I hope all of us here are not guilty of something this morning that requires capital punishment like the criminal we read about here. But at the same time, I want us to remember that none of us are perfect. None of us get everything right all the time. Let me ask you, what is your posture like when you come before God? Do you recognize your predicament before God without Jesus? In 1 John 1, we often read this as a church, but it says this, 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, we need to be saved so that we can be in relationship with God. Today, I want you to remember that while we might not be murderers or insurrectionists or terrorists, none of us on our own deserve to be part of God's holy family. What we deserve is judgment. And so what do? We'll learn from this second criminal. We come before God and we say sorry. Like the criminal on the cross, we come before God and we acknowledge our wrongdoing. And so here's what I want us to all do, just for a moment now. I want us to pause and just in the quietness of our seats, I want you to spend a moment or two saying sorry to God. And you can do that however you would like to in the quietness of your seat. I have a prayer on the screen behind me that some of you may find helpful to pray in the quietness of your seat. Wherever you are and however you would like to do this, I want you to see that the road to paradise starts by each of us recognizing our need for Jesus and our dependence upon him. So I want to give you a moment in the quietness of your seat to pray a prayer to God about those things. I told you the second criminal does three things. The first thing he does is to acknowledge his wrongdoing. I want you to see the second thing the criminal does is to acknowledge who Jesus is. It's there in verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now remember at this point that Jesus is hung on a cross, a bit like this one here. And just like this one, there is a sign affixed to the top of that cross that says, "This is the King of the Jews." Now that sign, it's been hung there in irony, hasn't it? And yet, that is exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is God's King. Now previously he'd been asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now here's the jump that the criminal had made. He's seen that Jesus is the King of the kingdom, but that his kingdom is not of this world. He's seen the truth of who Jesus is. He's understood that Jesus is God's Messiah, that he is Lord. And he's seen that Jesus is about to enter into his heavenly kingdom through his death. And I want you to see that this is what Jesus had been pointing to in the 3 years that he had been among the people ministering to them. As he healed the sick, as he preached about repentance and forgiveness, as he calmed the wind and the waves, all the evidence is pointing to his authority, to his kingly rule. And yet at this point, even his disciples don't seem to recognize that. Pilate doesn't recognize it, but it's still there. And the criminal on the cross is seeing Jesus for who he really is. Now today we've got more evidence than the criminal had. Today we have the story of Jesus' life laid out for us in the gospel accounts. We've got the story of the early church that Luke goes on to tell us in the book of Acts. We've got Paul's instructions to those first churches, guiding and encouraging them, the churches in Ephesus and Rome and Colossae. We have the evidence that we need today. Let me ask you, do you recognize Jesus as a king? I want to give you a moment now, just in the quietness of your seat, to consider, how do you see Jesus? Who do you think he is? I've got some words from Colossians chapter 1 on the screen that you might like to read that speak a little bit about the majesty and the sovereignty of Jesus. I want to give you a moment or two to pray, maybe, sit and recognize Jesus as the king. First thing in this story we see the criminal doing is to acknowledge his own wrongdoing. The second thing he does is to acknowledge who Jesus is. And the third thing he does is to cry out for rescue. He says, "Remember me." We've spent some time today already considering our own position before God, recognizing our brokenness. And that's a pretty terrible thing to do unless there's something that can be done about that. And that's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. Because there is something that can be done about it. Well, it's not just something we can do, but it's something that God does for us. He's offered to rescue us. He can save us. And the criminal on the cross cries out to Jesus, asking for rescue. And Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I wonder what you need to be rescued from today. Maybe today you're sitting here certain that you have already been rescued. Maybe there are people in your life who you know also need to be rescued. I want to give you a moment just in the quietness of your seats now. Maybe you need to ask God for rescue. Maybe you'd like to spend some time praying for those in your life who you think would benefit from being rescued. I want you to just spend a few moments doing that. I've got some words from Colossians on the screen behind me. You may like to pray through those things. Spend a moment or two now asking God to rescue you. Today we've read about the last few moments of Jesus' life. We've seen that his death was no ordinary death. Instead, we've seen that at the point of his death, the supernatural is breaking into the natural world, and God is doing that to save. Not to save Jesus from death, or to save him from the impending judgment, but to save us, sinful people, who otherwise would have no hope. And today I've asked you to think through how you might respond to the events of that first Good Friday that happened about 2,000 years ago. Because the world around us, it doesn't recognize Jesus for who he is. It sees Jesus more like that first criminal on the cross. And I really want to encourage you not to get swept along with that idea, but instead to consider the evidence. The evidence that Luke records for us here in his gospel, where Luke tells us what Jesus was like and what Jesus did. I'd love you to be weighing the evidence and weighing it carefully. And then having considered that evidence, I really want to encourage you this morning to respond to Jesus. If you've never done so before, can I encourage you to do this today? Look at the example of the second criminal who acknowledged his wrongdoing, recognized Jesus as God's king, and cried out for rescue. And so Jesus promised him a dying man. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Luke's accurate record of what happened at that first Good Friday. We thank you that he's helped us to see who Jesus is and how you've acted in the world. We thank you for that wonderful promise that Jesus makes to the second criminal. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We ask that you would help us to be a church, to be people who respond to Jesus in a similar way. Amen.